One of the most painful experiences we can have is to have our integrity attacked, especially when we've gone out of our way to do what is right. Has that happened to you lately? Well, it has to me. I think it kind of goes with the territory of being a church leader. But I don't feel like the Lone Ranger because I talk to friends of mine in the business world and in education who experience the same sort of thing. And the Apostle Paul endured such attacks from those who should have been loyal friends. We began a new series a couple of weeks ago on the book of 2 Corinthians, which is a very personal and emotional letter in which Paul is struggling to defend himself against the persistent attacks of antagonistic leaders in the church at Corinth. Paul had founded this church on his second missionary journey. He had spent 18 months there. But when he left to continue his church planting work, new leaders came in behind him. I don't know if these leaders were insecure. Maybe they heard Paul's name praised once too often and they became jealous. But whatever the reason, they undermined his credibility and put him down at every possible chance. I don't think Paul would have reacted to a lot of this pettiness, except for the fact that when a messenger's integrity is suspect, his message can also become suspect. And since Paul's message was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that was at stake, he went to considerable lengths in this letter to defend his integrity. In our scripture text for today, we discover the first of many specific attacks on the Apostle Paul. This one seems to be over a relatively trivial matter. He changed his travel plans. That is, he didn't keep his promise to come and see them when they expected him. And that doesn't sound like anything worth getting upset about, either for them or for Paul, except that they extrapolated from this experience the fact that Paul couldn't be trusted. He talked out of two sides of his mouth. I want us to read this passage, but I'm going to read it in the Message. Eugene Peterson has paraphrased the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible now, in the Message. And I'm going to preach from the NIV, but I think he has captured the essence of a rather difficult text. And so I want us to read in that. It'll be on the screen so you can read quietly while I read aloud. Now, in the previous passage, Paul has talked about his own personal suffering. And now he speaks. Now that the worst is over, we're pleased we can report that we've come out of this with conscience and faith intact and can face the world, and even more importantly, face you with our heads held high. But it wasn't by any fancy footwork on our part. It was God who kept us focused on Him, uncompromised. Don't try to read between the lines or look for hidden meanings in this letter. We're writing plain, unembellished truth, hoping that you'll now see the whole picture as well as you've seen some of the details. We want you to be as proud of us as we are of you when we stand together before our Master Jesus. Confident of your welcome, I had originally planned two great visits with you, coming by on my way to Macedonia province and then again on my return trip. Then we could have had a bon voyage party as you sent me off to Judea. That was the plan. Are you now going to accuse me of being flipped with my promises because it didn't work out? You think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? A glib yes one moment, a glib no the next? Well, you're wrong. I try to be as true to my word as God is to His. Our word to you wasn't a careless yes canceled by an indifferent no. How could it be when Silas and Timothy and I proclaimed the Son of God among you? Did you pick up on any yes and no, on again, off again, waffling?
Wasn't it a clean, strong yes? Whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. In Him, this is what we preach and pray, the great amen, God's yes and our yes together, gloriously evident. God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting His yes within us. By His Spirit, He has stamped us with His eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what He is destined to complete. Now, are you ready for the real reason I didn't visit you in Corinth? As God is my witness, the only reason I didn't come was to spare you pain. I was being considerate of you, not indifferent, not manipulative. We're not in charge of how you live out the faith, looking over your shoulders, suspiciously critical. We're partners, working alongside you, joyfully expectant. I know that you stand by your own faith, not by ours. That's why I decided not to make another visit that could only be painful to both of us. If by merely showing up I would put you in an embarrassingly painful position, how would you then be free to cheer and refresh me? That was my reason for writing a letter instead of coming. So I wouldn't have to spend a miserable time disappointing the very friends I had looked forward to cheering me up. I was convinced at the time I wrote it, that what was best for me was also best for you. As it turned out, there was pain enough just in writing that letter, more tears than ink on the parchment. But I didn't write it to cause pain. I wrote it so you would know how much I care. Oh, more than care, love you. I want to begin this morning with a rather obvious fact that we unfortunately tend to overlook. And that is that our integrity cannot be damaged unless we have it in the first place. If someone calls you a fool because you do something stupid, they're not challenging your integrity, they're just telling the truth. I want to ask you two questions this morning that can help you evaluate your own life and take personal inventory. First, do we have a clear conscience before the world and the church? Paul did. He opens by saying, I can state this confidently. My conscience is clear that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. That's a pretty bold statement to make. But Paul does it without hesitation. He said, my behavior was without reproach, both before the world and before the church. Some Christians have a fine reputation among their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are much more careless in their walk before unbelievers. Once in a while over the years, I have had the occasion to hear one of my parishioners described by someone who is unchurched, who did not know that they were my parishioner. I couldn't recognize this person. I knew this person is generous and reasonable and kind, but the person I heard being described was greedy and hard-driving, anxious to get ahead no matter what it cost. I readily recognize that that person may have misread my friend, or I may have misread that friend. But either way, there's a problem. I'd like to challenge us to think about our reputation out in the world. Young people, let me ask you, is your reputation at church the same as it is at school? Young businessmen, how are you viewed out there in your corporate world? Is it the same way people see you here at church? Furthermore, the standards by which Paul measures himself are not worldly standards like success or popularity or good looks. Rather, they are standards of holiness and sincerity that come from God. If we want to measure ourselves by the ethics of this world, we may come out smelling pretty good. But what about when we are measured by the holiness of God? of God. Peter urges us this way, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Some Christians have given up on that verse, perhaps because of the King James translation, which read, be holy as I am holy. And they knew they could never be as holy as God, so they just quit trying. But the verse really says, be holy because I am holy. We can at least strive for that achievement by God's grace. Sincerity is another standard that Paul uses to judge himself. It means without hypocrisy. Several months ago, I shared with Sunday at 6 the meaning of the word sincerity. In English, that word comes from two Latin words, sine sere. They're two words that mean without wax. An ancient potter sometimes had a bad result when he fired a pot. It would crack. If it didn't shatter but just cracked, he might be tempted to fill the crack with wax and then paint the pot and it looked good as new. And the person who came to his shop to buy it wouldn't know the difference until he put hot soup in the pot and then it would fall apart. Honest potters would advertise their wares as sine sere, sincere, without wax. And Paul is saying that's what his life was like. That's what our lives should be like. What you see is what you get. Now the second question I want to ask us is, are we clear and transparent in our speech? In verses 13 and 14, Paul makes another claim that when he communicated with the Corinthian believers, it was always clear and understandable. He wrote, for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Some religious books are very erudite and seemingly profound. But when you get through reading them, you're tempted to say, huh? What was that all about? I had a seminary professor who never used a simple word if he could think of a five-syllable word to express something. Always erudite. But that doesn't help the listener very well. Perhaps you have even heard pastors who are constantly sprinkling their sermons with Greek and Hebrew words. They'll tell you, now in the original Greek, this word is such and such, and it means so and so. Or they'll be referring to the grammar and say, the tense of this verb is aorist passive subjunctive. So what? Just tell the people what the passage means. Don't try to show off your brilliant knowledge. Once in a while, knowing a Greek word may have relevance. It may be interesting. It may provide color. But most of the time, it's providing an ego trip for the speaker. And the Apostle Paul says, in effect here, I've put the cookies on the lower shelf for you. My words are simple, and my meaning is plain. You don't have to be a scholar to know what I'm talking about. And why is that his goal? Because he wants them to trust him as he trusts them. Look at verse 14. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Trust is a two-way street. Paul is trying to trust them. He wants them to trust him. But there are roadblocks to that trust. Roadblocks set up by these leaders who are undermining Paul's credibility. Now, so far we've looked at the fact that your integrity cannot be impugned unless you have it in the first place. Paul had it. But even if you have integrity, that doesn't mean it's not going to be challenged. Paul's was. How and why does this happen so often? What is the source of so much conflict in the church? I'm personally convinced that attacks most often come from the misreading of motives and actions. In verses 15 to 17, Paul reveals the issue that his antagonists have seized upon, and that is the fact that he changed his travel plans. He says, in effect here, I had planned to visit you twice on my way to Macedonia and on my way back to Jerusalem. Macedonia was the northern province of Greece. Corinth was kind of at the mouth to the southern province. He said, if I came over from Ephesus to Corinth, then I could stop and see you, go visit the churches in Macedonia, and on the way back, you could give me a party and everything would be just fine. But, as wonderful a plan as it was, it didn't happen. But the reason it didn't happen is not that Paul was fickle or two-faced or a liar. The reason it didn't happen is because other needs and priorities arose. Now, I can't help but think of our president when I read what Paul is writing here. President Bush has been relentlessly attacked by his enemies for going into Iraq. Now, I'm sure there are legitimate differences of opinion about the war in Iraq, and I won't even share mine with you. But his enemies have attacked him for lying to the American people about weapons of mass destruction. Now, President Bush was apparently wrong about that, because the CIA was wrong, and British intelligence was wrong, and Russian intelligence was wrong. But did he purposely lie to the American people? That stretches credulity in my mind. But that's the level of political discourse in our country. That same level is often reached in the church as well. Paul's detractors were making unwarranted assumptions about his motives in changing his travel plans. They assumed that his motives were sinister, that he had lied to the church there, saying he would come, and then he doesn't come. A friend of mine in St. Louis introduced me to a term that you will not find in the dictionary, but it ought to be there. It's the word assumicide. People are committing assumicide all the time. And I'd like to define that word by telling you what it does. Assumicide leads to the death of relationships through the assumption of less than honorable motives. We are so prone to be suspicious. When we become offended or hurt, we immediately begin to look for evidence that someone did this to us. I can't tell you how many times I have committed a suicide in my marriage and in my parenting. I don't know how often. I know how often it's been done to me because I don't forget. Being a little bit facetious there. But the fact of the matter is, we are so quick to assume that someone has it in for us. Let me ask this question. How many times have we purposely set out to hurt someone else? If the answer is never, or almost never, which I assume is the answer many of you would give, maybe I shouldn't be assuming. Why do we readily assume that other people are trying to hurt us? I believe there are very few people, particularly in the church, who purposely try to hurt other people. There are some really evil people in this world, and there are some mean people. But I think that most of the rotten things that are done due to insensitivity, self-absorption, ignorance. In my marriage counseling over the years, I have come to the conclusion that the major defect of most men in marriage is not selfishness or abusiveness, but cluelessness. Most men are clueless about their wife's needs or how to meet them. Well, if it's true that we never, or almost never, set out to hurt someone else, why do we so often assume others are doing that to us? Why don't we ask questions like this? I wonder what's going on in that person's life that could cause them to act that way. Or I wonder what I don't know that might explain that action. Or I wonder how I come across that generates that kind of response from so-and-so. The fact is that we are all sinners who would rather blame than understand. At the same time, we desperately try to practice self-justification and rationalization of our own feelings and behaviors. Paul opens up his heart to his friends in verse 17 and states specifically that when he made his original travel plans, he didn't do it lightly. He didn't do it in a worldly manner. He protests that he is not the kind of person who speaks out of both sides of his mouth, saying yes and meaning no. And that brings us to Paul's defense of his actions. There is so much that we can learn from him here. There are times, of course, when we should not defend ourselves, when the issue just isn't that important and we ought to let it go. Proverbs 19:11 says to us, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 17:14 adds, "Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out." And the New Testament agrees, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." So we need to be aware right here at the beginning that there are times when we shouldn't try to defend ourselves. But if the accusations are affecting our message or our ability to carry out God's call in our lives, then we may need to make a defense. If it comes to that, Paul presents a wonderful model for us. And I want us to look at the fact that an effective defense appeals to several factors. First of all, faithfulness. In verse 18, Paul looks at the very character of God as faithful and claims that he tries to imitate God in his own ministry. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. What keeps Paul from being two-faced is that God is not two-faced, and he wants to be like God. He mentions, secondly, reliability. Verses 19 and 20 are difficult, but let me do my best to explain what Paul is getting at. He refers to his preaching, as well as that of his two partners, Silas and Timothy, and he claims that their preaching was absolutely reliable. I quote Peterson again. "When Silas and Timothy and I proclaimed the Son of God among you, did you pick up on any yes and no, on again, off again, waffling? Wasn't it a clean, strong yes?" How ridiculous to trust Paul's gospel message and then assume that he's a liar when it comes to travel plans. It just doesn't make any sense. He thirdly mentions authenticity. Nothing is more important for a servant of God than authentic action and behavior. There are so many pseudo-preachers and pseudo-teachers in the world today who are preaching themselves and their own ideas. They have huge followings, some of them, and they're leading them nowhere good. But Paul claims validation of his ministry by God himself. And that same validation, interestingly, is available to his readers there in Corinth. Look at verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." I think his basic point is that the accusations against him don't stand up when one takes into consideration that Paul is God's man, preaching God's message in God's way, in God's time. Furthermore, he has all these factors in common with the believers there in Corinth. Being able to stand firm and being anointed and having a seal of ownership and having the Holy Spirit in his heart. You'll notice the phrase, with you, there. And the fourfold repetition of us indicates that Paul's confidence is that the Corinthians also experience or can experience these same divine validations. Now let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, God makes us stand firm. I think this is a reference to the saving grace by which God places us into the body of Christ. He places us into union with Christ and therefore into union with one another. Because they are fellow members of the body of Christ, when these leaders at Corinth attack their founder, Paul, they are ripping apart the fabric of unity in the church. Then he says, God anoints us. To anoint someone is to commission him for service. Paul was anointed, but so were they. If they're all anointed by the same Father, they ought to be working together, not at cross purposes. Thirdly, he says he sets his seal of ownership on us. God sets his people apart and identifies them as belonging to him, his eternal possession, and he will protect what belongs to him. Again, the first person plural pronoun, us, is used here. If we all belong to him, then we also belong to one another. I've often wondered how difficult it's going to be for some Christians to enjoy heaven when there are going to be so many people there that they couldn't stand while they were here on earth. They just have so many prejudices and dislikes and conflicts here on earth. But we're going to have to spend eternity together up there. Then he says God puts his Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation. He is the down payment or guarantee of the inheritance that God is providing for us. And the Spirit is given to all believers, not just to apostles. Therefore, this whole thing doesn't make sense. How foolish it is, in light of these glorious truths, for the leaders of the church to question Paul's legitimacy as an apostle because he changed his travel plans. Sensitivity is the next factor that he draws attention to. In verse 23, he finally gets around to explaining what really happened in his itinerary. He says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. In other words, I changed my plans for your sakes because of my sensitivity to your situation. He didn't want to make another painful visit to Corinth, which is what his last visit was. He didn't want to have to rebuke the church, but considering the conditions there right now, that's exactly what would happen. He wants his next visit to be a joyful one. He's being sensitive to them. The last thing he wants to be seen is a dictator over that church. Verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. It's not by my presence, Paul says. It's not a question of whether I come or not, or I come at a particular time or not. You stand before God on your own two feet. Then he mentions common sense. Common sense isn't often in Scripture appealed to, I think probably because common sense isn't very common. But it seems to me that that is what Paul is doing in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. For I grieve you, if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? In other words, if a visit at this time is going to cause them grief because he has to come down hard on them, why would he want to do that? Why would he want to do it if waiting might improve things? Paul's a normal person. He enjoys normal fellowship. He likes to laugh. He likes to have a good time with the people. And if that's going to be impossible at this time, it only makes sense for him to wait till a later time. Ultimately, however, the most important reason why he changed his travel plans and why he defends himself is love. He says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul decided not to come at this time. Instead, he wrote a letter. Sometimes it's easier to express ourselves in a letter than it is personally. Now, the love being expressed in that letter has to be sincere. It cannot be sentimentalism. Nothing is more painful than confronting a friend about sin in his life, but it's necessary at times. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul says, I have written you out of love. I have written instead of come, because I love you. Now, I want to ask you this question. Are these the qualities that we see in our own life when our integrity is attacked? Or is it more likely that we see qualities like anger, vengeance, self-pity, insecurity, rationalization, manipulation, insensitivity, hate? I hate to admit it, but often in my own life, my reactions to having my integrity questioned have been more like the latter qualities than the qualities that Paul demonstrates here. I want you to think this morning, as we close, about the last time your integrity was questioned. Whether it was in the home, or at work, or at school, I want you to think about it. If that challenge was legitimate, how should you handle it? Well, you should admit it, you should confess it, you should ask for forgiveness. If it was not legitimate, if you really didn't do something wrong, then you should ask, is it important or can I just let it go? I have a very heightened sense of fairness, and I get really upset when people challenge my integrity. My wife is much more inclined to say, Mike, let it go. Let it go. She seems to be able to put up with injustice just a lot easier than I can. Now, both of these tendencies are valuable or harmful, depending upon a situation. But I think hers is more Christ-like. If the challenge to your integrity is not legitimate and you cannot let it go because you cannot continue to serve God effectively with that hanging over your reputation, then I challenge you to look at Paul's list and see if these qualities are ones you measure up to. If these are the factors that you use to defend yourself. Faithfulness, reliability, authenticity, sensitivity, common sense, and most of all, love. Another passage tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And I tell you, friends, it also gets rid of a multitude of conflicts. God wants peace in His church. He wants us to quit committing a suicide and give one another the benefit of the doubt. Would you pray with me?